Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, especially the visitors in our midst and those that may be following via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise. We'll do that from Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord, his faithfulness I praise. John, I'm not sure, have you got another psalm book there? See, you need one. Congregation, the law of our Lord is summarized in the Ten Commandments. When we hear the Ten Commandments, we do need to remember the context in which they originally came. God had rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt, brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. And so he had delivered them, saved them. And in that context, they hear from his mouth the Ten Commandments. In other words, the law that they can use to show their thankfulness to him for such deliverance. And it's in that same context that we hear them today, having been saved from our slavery to sin through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll respond to the hearing of God's word with the singing of Psalm 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then follows the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. 6. You shall not murder. 7. You shall not commit adultery. 8. You shall not steal. 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we again have the opportunity as your congregation to come together, to assemble ourselves, and to recognize that our praises, our songs, our prayers come before you, the maker of heaven and earth, before your heavenly temple. We thank you, Lord, that we may know that you receive our praises, for we also know that we are not worthy to come before you. Who are we before the Creator of everything? And yet in your love and mercy, you have come to us and you have demonstrated your love in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For in him you reconcile yourself to us. Lord, we come before you this morning and we freely acknowledge that we are not perfect, that we are full of sin. And even as we reflect upon our own lives in the past week, we see many instances when we have failed your perfect law, whether in thought, word, or deed. And we humbly ask that you would forgive us our sins and trespasses, that you would wash us clean by the blood of your Son, and more than that, that you would continue working in our hearts and lives by the power of your word and spirit, so that more and more we may indeed live before you as righteous people, as people, Lord, that have been cleansed and delivered and set on a path unto eternal life. And so we ask that you would also bless the service of your word this morning, that that word would, by your Spirit, reach into our hearts and lives, that we would be the more stimulated and encouraged in our walk of faith. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you at this point for your gifts and offerings. They are collected for the needy in the work of the deacons. We will respond after the collection with the singing of hymn 25, the verses 4 and 7, and that's based on the prophecy of Isaiah 53, and so reflecting on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. We read from Matthew chapter 17. The Lord Jesus has just taken his disciples up north, where he wanted to prepare them for the final journey to Jerusalem, when he would be arrested and crucified. On the way back, he takes three disciples with him up to a mountain to pray, and there something really quite extraordinary occurs. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. We also read what we confess as church in the Belgic Confession, Article 37. Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, you'll find that in your Book of Praise on page 516. This article concerns the Last Judgment. Well, we confess as follows. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, that when the time ordained by the Lord, but unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come down from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty. He will declare himself judge of the living and the dead, and set this old world afire in order to purge it. Then all people, men, women, and children who ever lived, from the beginning of the world to the end, will appear in person before this great judge. They will be summoned with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Those who will have died before that time will arise out of the earth, as their spirits are once again united with their own bodies in which they lived, Those who will then be still alive will not die as the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from perishable to imperishable. Then the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to what they have done in this world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account for every careless word they speak, which the world regards as mere jest and amusement. The secrets and hypocrisy of men will then be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Thus, for good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to the wicked and evildoers. But it is a great joy and comfort to the righteous and elect. For then their full redemption will be completed, and they will receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be known to all, and they will see the terrible vengeance God will bring upon the wicked who persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The wicked will be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and will become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On the other hand, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will acknowledge their names before God his Father and his elect angels. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil authorities, will be recognized as the cause of the Son of God. As a gracious reward, the Lord will grant them to possess glory such as the heart of man could never conceive. Therefore, we look forward to that great day with a great longing to enjoy to the full the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us sing in response from Psalm 83, the verses 1, 6, and 7. Our text this morning you will find in the book of Malachi. And so this morning we conclude our series of sermons on this Bible book. We'll read again from chapter 3, verse 15, because it connects with our text in chapter 4. In chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." And then chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 86, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been going through this book of the prophet Malachi, we've seen that the Lord had called them at a difficult time for the people of God. They had been for 70 years in exile in Babylon, punished because of their sins as a nation. But God had brought them back from exile, all those willing to come back to the promised land. God had said, "I will restore you." And indeed, rather miraculously, that had come about by the king of the Persians, who enabled the people to go back to the promised land. There, however, life was difficult. They succeeded in rebuilding a second temple in Jerusalem. But Malachi was called to prophesy some 70 years after that return, when things had gone backwards again, downhill. You see, the people were really more interested in building up their own homes and their own businesses rather than caring about the things of the Lord. Yes, they still went about their daily spiritual duties. They brought their sacrifices in the temple, but they did it lackadaisically. They brought the animals they didn't really need or want to God in the temple, the ones that were blind or maimed. The priests went about their duties, not really caring for the things of the Lord, just doing what needed to be done. And in this context, God sends the final prophet of the era, the final prophet of the Old Testament. And you remember how God began? Right at the beginning, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. And he goes on to demonstrate how he has shown that love to his people. And he calls them back. And the final chapter of Malachi warns of the coming ultimate day of judgment. And so I preach to you this morning the warning and the comfort of the day of judgment. We'll be looking firstly at the Lord's vengeance, secondly, the joy for God's people, and thirdly, the age of Elijah. It's quite something that the final Bible book in the Old Testament ends with such a warning for the day of judgment. Even those last words, lest I come and strike the earth literally with the ban. But you know, we need to remember that warning for dire consequences that are coming in the future is a sign of love. Love warns. If you're a parent, for example, of children, and your children are naughty and you don't really love them, they're just a hassle in your life, then you don't warn them. You don't say, if you do that, I'm going to punish you. You just whack them. You give them immediate punishment. If you love your children, you instruct them. You also warn them, don't do this, because if you do, there will be consequences. It's something we often forget in this life. When somebody comes to us with a warning, we usually don't like it. We feel it as a kind of a threat. But an appropriate warning is given in love, so that you can take measures that you don't meet whatever dire consequence it is that you are warned against. This is how the Bible itself characterizes God's dealings with the inhabitants of this world. Paul reflects on this in his letter to the Romans. He says the following, having talked about the sin of the world and how the world has basically turned its back on God, he says, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Forbearance, in other words, patience and long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, what's the Apostle Paul saying there? Essentially, what he's saying is, if God didn't have love and mercy towards us, the people that he has created, you know what? This earth would have been judged long ago. This earth would have been wrapped up right after the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But it is precisely because God is love, God has mercy and patience, that he let this world go on. He let the population of the earth grow so that he could call people back to himself. But this world that we experience won't last forever. And that's the warning that God comes to us with. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And it won't be put off forever. Use this time, says God, while I am patient, and return to me. Be reconciled in my Son, Jesus Christ. You can see this kind of patience of God throughout history, particularly the biblical history. Take the exile itself. That didn't just all of a sudden happen. Even already when God gave his people in the time of Moses the law, he had warned, look, if you walk away from me, there will be consequences and I will spew you out of this land. But how long did it take? You think about the many years of the kings when things were going from bad to worse. And yes, now and then there were times when it went a little bit better, but it was always gradually that downward spiral. And people were turning to other gods, worshiping the Baals. God remained patient, sending them prophets, calling them to repent. But yes, at a certain point of time, it happened. And God's patience was at an end, and the whole people went into exile. It's not that God's patience is never ending, but it is generous and merciful. The day of judgment itself is described as a rather awe-inspiring and terror-inspiring thing for those who have not reconciled themselves to God. The Apostle Paul describes it in his second letter to the Corinthians as follows. He says, look, I'm reading from verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And then he says this, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, that's his burden as an apostle, to go throughout the world and to warn people so that they have that opportunity to repent. In our text this morning, that day of judgment is described as burning like an oven. To an Israelite, he knew exactly what she meant. They made little ovens, often dug a little bit into the ground, and they looked kind of much like we have with a pizza oven. In other words, that dome shape, in order to keep all the heat in and to enable it to be burning hot. And that's the image that you get here of the day of judgment. Fire that burns. And the proud and those that do wickedly, like stubble that is burnt. You might remember the image that John the Baptist gave when he started talking about the coming Messiah, the Christ, whom he would baptize as the Lord Jesus. And he said, me, I'm just preparing the way. But the one that's coming, he is going to be gathering the harvest. And he will thresh the grain. And that stubble, the wickedness of mankind, will be put together in a heap and burnt. John probably took that image straight from this prophecy of Malachi, which also talks about him, but we'll come to that later. Prophecy says, those that are reconciled to God will end up walking over, as it were, the wicked like ashes. And that kind of reminds us also of the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. He's comforting a fledgling Christian congregation there in the midst of persecution, and they really have been persecuted. And he comforts them in this way. He says, He's wicked. These people that have been persecuting you, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And it's even the Lord Jesus Christ himself who time and again warns the people that he preaches to about the coming day of judgment, where there will be, he says, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the way Scripture speaks of this day makes it quite clear that the judgment upon the wicked is not an annihilation, as if they're going to be burned up, scorched, and that's it. No. It is an everlasting destruction. And that's literally the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians. You can think of what Jesus said in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, that poor beggar that died and was taken up to heaven. And that rich man that couldn't care less about the poor people around him. And he ends up in the fires of hell pleading that somebody go back and warn his brothers who are still alive. The hint that it is also not annihilation occurs in our own text when it says, that day will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, if you're like a tree and your roots are chopped off and your branches are gone, you've got no way of growing anymore. You're left as a stump that just rots. And that's the picture given of the day of judgment for the wicked, a continual rotting. Now, this really is a warning in our text. But remember, it's a warning of love. It's the motivator also in the New Testament for wanting to preach the gospel. To say that there is a God in heaven, you can be reconciled with your Maker in Jesus Christ. And that turns the day of judgment from a terror into a joy and a comfort. You think of the way the Apostle Paul preached in Athens. He comes there to a city in Greece that was well known for its learning in his day. And he gets the opportunity to preach there in the Areopagus. And he knows, look, nobody there has heard of the Bible, let alone read it. He's only got a short time. What's he going to say? He hooks into some things that they do know from Stoic philosophy about the creation. He talks about the fact that, yes, God needs to be worshipped and God is one. But he also warns. By speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, God has appointed a day. Here's how he ends. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And of course, in Paul's day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the whole point that enabled them to preach the gospel, because there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to that event. And again, Paul alludes to that in his letters. But it's the same warning that comes to every generation and also to us in the church. It's that same warning of love that is pictured in the sacrament of holy baptism. Think about it. Baptism uses water. That water comes over the person. When the Apostle Paul talks about the meaning of baptism in Romans 6, for example, he says, well, Here's an image of burial. You're getting buried, as it were, under that water. Death. Because that's what we deserve as humans on this earth, having turned our backs to God. We deserve death. And that death is pictured in that water of baptism that comes over the child as if they're going to drown. But says Paul, and here's the comfort and the joy. That death is actually the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And you come up out of that water, a symbol of the resurrection unto life eternal that the Lord Jesus physically underwent and spiritually is promised in baptism. And so that makes, brothers and sisters, that makes the day of judgment a joy for God's people. I wonder if you kind of raised your eyebrows a little bit when we read Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. It talks there, of course, about the day of judgment and about the terrors upon the wicked. But the whole context of that article is, oh wow, what a comfort and what a joy to the believers. Even a joy and a comfort that the wicked will get their just deserts. To put it plainly, judgment upon the arrogant. It's the same spirit that we've got here in our text this morning. It had talked about the proud and the wicked and the fact that in Malachi's day, it looked like those were the people getting blessed. But there will come a day, says Malachi, when they will get their just deserts. And you know, God has put that sense of morality, that sense of righteousness in each one of us. He has built that into us. That sense of justice. It's that sense of justice that motivates people when you're punched in the face to want to punch them back. That's innate in all of us. Give them justice. It's why we have a justice system and a police force where we live, so that there is an attempt that criminals can go to court and that they can at least get some sense of punishment for what they've done. Justice. And if they've done something against you, you get a sense of relief when that person's caught and he does end up in prison or with a big fine or whatever. That's built into us. But of course, part of the message of the gospel is, listen, personal tit for tat, says the Lord Jesus, that's not on. And you don't need to take personal vengeance. Here's the point of the gospel again. Because, says God, if you belong to me, I will be taking note. And the vengeance belongs to me because you belong to me. Anybody persecuting you, anybody doing something against you, it will be reckoned to that person on the day of judgment. You don't have to worry about taking personal vengeance. I see it. I will take care of it. And that's a comfort. And that gives us the strength, the inner strength, not to just lash out at other people when they've maybe lashed out at us. Because we know we have a God in heaven. And that God in heaven will not only protect us, but also take care of those that may persecute us. And so we don't take that vengeance, but instead we turn the other cheek. It's because we understand judgment day is coming, and that will be a comfort. And that's the intention too of God and Malachi when he says, "You, on that day you shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." You don't need to worry about it now. Their day will come. You think of what the Lord Jesus himself said to the disciples who were so upset and concerned when he was telling them that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be flogged, that he was going to be crucified. Only days before that happens, the Lord Jesus says, their justice will come. In fact, when I have ascended into heaven, I will ensure that this city is razed to the ground. These, I quote, says the Lord Jesus, are the days of vengeance. God himself says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the Apostle Paul quotes that to say, let God take care of it. Not, of course, that we are without sin. If we look carefully at our own lives, we can see plenty of times when we're the ones that deserve to be lashed out against, either for what we said or for what we did, or even for what we thought about others. But that's the point of repentance. Repentance says, I know, I sinned. And I am dreadfully sorry for the offense that I have caused, in the first place, to my Maker in heaven. And repentance looks forward not just to forgiveness, but to complete healing and restoration. Says Malachi, like the sun's rays, its wings, as it were, coming upon you. The images that are conjured up in the prophecy of Malachi are the images of spring that comes and renews the face of the earth. We're in spring now. How beautiful is it to get out there and to stand in the sun and to look forward to summer. The healing of the sun's rays. You'll come out, says Malachi, skipping like stall-fed calves. That's literally what it says. It says here, for some reason in the translation, grow fat. But literally, you'll skip like stall-fed calves. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen calves that have been cooped up in a stall for a long time, in Canada often for the whole winter. And they're let out in spring, and they just jump and leap all over the place. So happy to be out, so happy to be in the spring weather. That's an image, says Malachi, that you can have for that great day if you are reconciled with God. It is a beautiful thing to look forward to. Which brings me to the age of Elijah. We started off with that idea that this warning of the day of judgment is given in love, so that you have the opportunity to repent, to prepare yourself. Well, that's part of God's love. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet, which of course is what led the disciples, James, John, and Peter, to think of this prophecy. When all of a sudden, up on that mountain with the Lord Jesus, they see Jesus speaking, they hear him speaking with Moses and Elijah. And they knew this prophecy, Elijah will come. But says Jesus afterwards, look, Elijah has come. Do you remember what the angel said to John the Baptist's father when he prophesied the birth of his son? He said this, I quote from Luke 1, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Yeah, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to warn, to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of God's Son. He got killed. The Lord Jesus, too, got killed. He was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven. And through Jesus' apostles, God's love still goes out into the world. It went out into the world when they spread that gospel and established churches. Churches that continue to preach that gospel. There is opportunity to repent, to be reconciled with the God who created you. And that is the message that the church has for the world, and will continue to have until that day comes. And so, you see, we live, as it were, in the age of Elijah, the age of that warning that began with John the Baptist and the coming of the Son of God to this world to do his work, to die on the cross in our place, so that if we place our faith in him, his death becomes the punishment that we deserve. When Malachi talks about John the Baptist or the coming Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, as the angel showed speaking to Zechariah, it's not about, in the first place, intergenerational reconciliation, although that is often necessary. Fathers and children not getting on as they ought. But it's really a call to be reconciled to the founding fathers of God's people. You see, the founding fathers of God's people, whether that be Moses, whether that be Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, they live on with the Lord. Isaiah 2 had spoken about that. He says in chapter 63, "Doubtless, you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us." In other words, Abraham, looking as it were down from heaven and seeing the sin of God's people, is not recognizing them. And Israel, that is Jacob, does not acknowledge us. "You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from everlasting is your name." To be reconciled to the founding fathers of the church is to be reconciled to God, for they stand with him. And so the Old Testament ends with this warning of love: "Lest I come and strike the land," literally, "the land with the ban." You know what the ban is? It's what the original inhabitants of Canaan had to undergo, to be turned into a whole burnt offering to the Lord. To us, humanly speaking, it sounds like a rather drastic way of ending the first huge portion of the Bible. But now think of the way the Apostle Paul ends his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, just before he signs off, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." That too is a warning. But it's given in love. It's given so that we might see our need to repent, to be reconciled to God, so that we can embrace his mercy in Jesus Christ, look forward to the day of judgment, not be afraid of death. Because that will overcome each and every one of us. Let us therefore take that to heart and make sure that we are indeed ready to meet our Maker. Because if we are, that will be a joyous meeting. The beginning of everlasting life in His Son, Jesus Christ. Praised be His name. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 86, verse 4. Come to the celebration of holy baptism, and to that end we'll read from the form for the baptism of infants, as you find that on page 597 of your book of praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. And this is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that He establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for His children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins, and unites us with Him in His death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that He will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, We are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of the congregation, we shall call upon his holy name. And the prayer that we use is the prayer that dates already right back to the time of the Reformation and includes a number of images made of baptism in the New Testament. Images, on the one hand, of death and destruction, what we deserve for our sin, but also images at the same time of salvation by God's grace. And you can think of the flood, and you can think of the Red Sea through which Israel was delivered from Egypt. Let us pray. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but in your great mercy saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercy, will graciously look upon these, your children, Arya Groenewald and Harper Pietrala, and incorporate them by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that they, following him day by day, may joyfully bear their cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that they, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask the parents to come forward as they will reprofess their faith. Beloved in Christ the Lord, You've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. And we must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your children in this doctrine as soon as they're able to understand and to have them instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Groenewald, what is your answer?
I do.
Sister Groenewald?
I do.
Sister Petrala?
I do.
Brother Petrala? Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, we'll be singing together from Psalm 86, verse 6. Aria Brooke Groenewald, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Harper Jade Petrala, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. The Lord willing, we will celebrate the Holy Supper next Sunday morning. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, therefore whoever eats of this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. As we confess on Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weaknesses are covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. The consistory with the deacons will meet this coming Tuesday evening at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. Voting for new office bearers will take place after the morning service today. Attestation has been received from Akela Maring, née van Dijk, from the Freeform Church of Byford. We welcome her into the congregation. Attestation has been requested by Sister Emily Fokkema to the Freeform Church of Mundijong. And attestation has been requested by family D and J Feltman to the Freeform Church of West Albany. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. And we pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern these children, Aria Groenewald and Harper Pietrala, by your Holy Spirit, that they may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, that they may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that they thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to them and to us all. May they live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May they forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one, only, true God. Lord, you have showered us with your blessings, not in the least in Jesus Christ himself, with whom we may be united by faith, to be spared that terrible judgment that will come upon all of mankind at the last day. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, that day for us becomes a joy and a comfort as we look forward to living on a restored world without sin, without death. Lord, therefore, we pray that through faith we may not be afraid of the suffering and of the death that is still rampant in this world, but that we would look forward to the coming of your Son. In the meantime, Lord, we thank you that you show yourself to be our God and Father here on this earth. We have many blessings to thank you for. Not in the least, Lord, we rejoice with our brother Richard Groenewald that the cancer that he was exposed to has been able to be completely removed. We ask that you would continue to bless him as he now enters a period of monitoring. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those that are recovering at this present time. And we do think of our brother Alf and our brother Willie Woonings and Islander, respectively. And we pray that you would continue to be with them as they fully restored to health once again. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those who may be under church discipline at the present time, that you would grant to them penitent hearts, whereby they see also their need of salvation and of your grace, and may be restored to full communion. We pray, Lord, for those churches that are vacant or becoming vacant very soon. We think of Baldivis, of Darling Downs, and of Albany. We ask, Lord, that in your time you would restore to them a pastor and teacher. We pray too for the community in which we live, that the gospel may go forth also in this community, that your light may shine, that you would open our eyes to opportunities that you give us to share that gospel with workmates or friends or neighbors. We pray too, Lord, that you would bless the local council elections to be held next week, that also there people may be elected who in your name will seek the good also of our community. We pray for our nation, that you would be with their leaders. We pray, Lord, for peace. We pray too that you would bless particularly those Christians in government who work also to your honor and glory. We ask these things in humility, but also in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, our High Priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 116, verse 5. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.